Today, we continue our study of the Christmas story. When that breath from heaven spoke, when the angels came and they announced the good news of what was coming to various people. And in the Gospel of Luke, we see that there's a series of times in which people break out into song. They just can't contain that which is within them. Prose doesn't cut it. They just break out in song. It reads like a musical. I remember the first time that my parents took me to a Broadway-style musical. My dad neglected to tell me that it was a musical. So I wasn't really expecting anyone to sing. And so I'm just watching, thinking it's going to be a normal play. It's like I'm kind of watching a movie, and I see there's these two guys, and they're just talking, they're just hanging out, two dudes hanging out, communicating, and then all of a sudden, one of them just starts singing, and then they all start singing, and then a bunch of people come out and start dancing. I'm like, Dad, what is going on? It's a musical. I didn't tell you that? No. My family loves musicals. A new musical hits our family, and it just sweeps through. When my family discovered Hamilton, there was nothing but Hamilton on the music for like a month. After that, The Greatest Showman. I'm just all these different things coming. They sweep through, and just the music fills the air. Well, that's actually how the Gospel of Luke is. We think about Christmas time as this time, this beautiful music in which we're singing Christmas carols. But did you know it began like that too? It began as a musical. So the Gospel of Luke reads like a musical. There are people are interacting, we're in prose, and then all of a sudden when you get to the poetry section, someone sings out. So last week, we looked at the song of Zechariah. Zechariah and Elizabeth are told they're going to, you know, be able to conceive in their old age and have John the Baptist, and it comes to the story, and Zechariah just starts singing, and he's singing a song of prophecy. Well, the song today is going to be the song of Mary. And this is going to be a song in which she also breaks out, and she sings a song that actually looks backward at all the generations of God's faithfulness. I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This comes from Luke chapter 1, and we'll just read the beginning of Mary's song now, and then I'm going to take you through the whole story in our study together. So this is Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, Mary's song. In Latin, this is the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation." Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you just for the power. We thank you for the power of the song we just heard. We thank you for the power of your word that we see in Mary's song that she sings. God, I just pray that right now you would open up our hearts and our minds and our lives to be shaped by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, the Gospel of Luke is written by someone who became a disciple. He was not one of the original 12 disciples called by Jesus. He came to faith because of their witness. And he wanted to collect all of the tradition and all the stories that are being told about Jesus. So he went around and interviewed disciples, interviewed those who walked with him. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are like his research project. After all this time of study, he's written it all out in Luke and Acts so that other people who would come in the future would be able to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus like he had from those first disciples. And so we see at the beginning, as he's writing this kind of musical opening to this whole research project, we see that he gives us a couple of characters that he lets us know about that are like prototype disciples. Last week we talked about John the Baptist, and this week we talk about Mary. Both of them are like disciples before there were disciples. They're followers of God. They're people who submit their lives to be pointing towards Jesus and ushering Jesus into the world before that was even a thing, before that was the thing that before the church was birthed, before there were disciples, they functioned as disciples. And so Mary really functions for us as a wonderful model of faith. So I want to invite you in to this study with me today. What we're going to do is we're going to rewind the clock just a little bit, and we're going to walk through her story, and then we're going to come back to this song that she sings, and looking at her story and looking at her song, we're thinking, what lessons of faith can we learn? We who are interested in Jesus, we who want to follow Jesus with our lives and be disciples in this day and age, what can we learn from Mary, who's this wonderful model for us? So I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me or follow along on the screen. We're going to go back to verse 26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll read together. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So note, we're fast-forwarding from last week. We're now 6 months farther in the future from what we looked at last week. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man, Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And so Mary hears of the love of God. Something that I think is a really important point for us to know in this story is who moves first. And the answer is God. God makes the first move. God moves towards Mary. That's important for us to understand in our own experience of discipleship. We are not people who climb some mountain of righteousness to attain to a connection with God. That is not our faith. No, we are also people that God comes to us and makes the first move towards us in love. It's the same is true, you know, see, for anyone that's called to be a disciple of Christ, anyone who's called by God, even in the Old Testament, you think about Abraham and Sarah, you know, think about Isaac and Jacob, think about Moses, think about John the Baptist. Always God goes to them and embraces them in love. And everything that happens in response later, everything they do in their lives is simply a response, a grateful response for the love of God that is freely given. And that is true for you as well. So if you don't know this, I want you to know there is a God. He's real. He made you. He loves you. And he's interested in your life. And the same thing that he says to Mary could be said to you. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. This is the first moment of our walk in discipleship, is to recognize that and to believe it. The story continues, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Presumably, this is her first experience being greeted by an angel. Okay, she's minding her own business, and then this powerful, glowing being appears to her, and she's a little bit taken aback. But the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." Don't be afraid, you are loved by God. Now check this out, like look what follows, right? Don't be afraid, then he tells her something kind of scary, okay? Don't be afraid, and then he says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. That means the Lord saves. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So don't be afraid, but here's this big scary thing that's about to happen in your life. You're going to miraculously conceive, and then all of these promises, you know, that have been told throughout history to your people, they're going to be fulfilled through this son that you, young, unmarried woman, are going to give birth to him. Now, there's this second piece. So she received first the love of God and this call into relationship with God. But then what's interesting that comes right with there is she's given a calling to service. So Mary receives a calling not just into relationship, but into actually serving God in some way in this life. A friend of mine, another pastor, I always hear him say, God never calls a person without also giving them a job description. And if you look back at the whole story of the Bible, you see that that's true. God reaches out, he calls you to someone and says, you, I love you, and I have a plan for your life. There's something meaningful that you're going to do in this world. And that's something for you, too. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, I want you to know, I think it's important to know, every time we see that in the Bible, every story that you read, it's, I love you, I reach out to you. You don't earn this, but I just choose you, and I love you, and I have something meaningful for you to do with your life. And so that's true of every Christian. We who are called by the love of God, we are also engaged in his service. And Mary learns what her calling is going to be. Now, she doesn't get it. She doesn't know, like, how is this going to work out? I don't really understand this. She says in verse 34, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. 35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word of God ever fails. Now, then we have Mary's response. It's like, what? Why are you choosing me for this? I don't know. I don't know what. I don't even want to do this. What's going on? Is this what Mary says? Well, no. She says this. Verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. So then we have this third movement, which is her response, right? So she's been, the love of God has been declared to her. She's given this job description of this duty, this meaningful act of service that she can do with her life. And now it's her moment to respond. And she responds with faith and service. I believe you, Lord, and I will serve you. I am the Lord's servant. This is the response that we make when the call of God comes to us to be in relationship with Christ. The call comes to us to make a difference in the world. That's a choice that then we make. That God has made his moves, then we make that response. And the disciples of Christ say, I am a servant of the Lord. Then in verse 39, this is interesting development. It says in 39, at that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. These are the two, this is an aunt and uncle that we talked about last week. So notice that she says, at that time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. What's that about? Okay, so my wife and I have three children, and on each of those there was some moment in which it's time to go to the hospital. Okay, and we're suddenly like, even though we have some expectation this is coming for some time, there's still the moment in which you're like, okay, now it's time to go to the hospital. And I, no matter how much I think I have prepared, suddenly at that moment I realize I'm completely unprepared. I need like four pairs of shoes, and I forgot to put my toothbrush in the bag, and I'm running around like crazy trying, as my wife's about to go into labor, and I'm just, all right, let's load the car, let's go to the hospital. Is that what's happening now? Is she running around for that moment? I think not, unless she's really a planner, okay? Because if my math is correct, she has at least 9 months until she's going to give birth. Okay, so she's probably not necessarily needing to hurry to pack for that. So what's happening? Well, it says that she hurried and prepared and went far away to a relative's house in a village in the hill country of Judea. What's going on? I think probably what's happening is that she's following a cultural tradition that was alive and well at that time, but actually is practiced in many, many cultures around the world and was practiced in our own country up until the last sort of generation or two, which is this. A young, unmarried girl becomes pregnant. The family worries about the scandal. What are people going to say about this? How are people going to judge her? How are people going to judge the family? What are the consequences going to be for us in our own village? So let's quickly hush it up by packing her up, sending her away to a relative's house where she can go through the whole pregnancy, and then she comes back, you know, a year later after giving the baby up for adoption, comes back, and no one is the wiser. This is something that was done for thousands of years in many, many countries in the world, and this very likely may be what's happening here. But she doesn't actually stay the whole time. It says she comes back after 3 months. They have a new baby at home, John the Baptist. She has a fiance waiting for her back at home, actually comes back and is back in her hometown the whole time that she's really showing this baby. Now, think about, put yourself in Mary's situation, and this is what I imagine. Okay, the angel has come and said, here is your calling. You are highly favored, and this pregnancy is a gift to you. This is a wonderful thing that's from God. I think if I'm Mary, I'm going to say, angel, before you go, would you mind telling my village? Okay? Would you mind saying it a little louder? Because it would really help me considerably if you could let the village know that I'm highly favored by God and that this pregnancy is a good thing. That would be nice. Okay? Now, the angel does end up telling Joseph, which becomes helpful to her, but wouldn't it have been helpful to tell the rest of the village? I think if I'm in that situation, I want to negotiate a little bit. I'm like, okay, I can agree to this terms in principle, but can we just make some kind of agreement that the village is told that they should also be part of this? It takes a village to raise a child, you know, Gabriel. You can make that case, and then everybody is in on it. Think how different her life and her experience of pregnancy would be if the whole village is brought into loop. But that's just not how that's not how it happens. That's not how the story plays out. And so she's going to get funny looks. She's going to be questioned. There's going to be this kind of cloud hanging over her and her family. She's being called to sacrifice. For her to accomplish her calling, she's going to be called to sacrifice. Now, actually, I think this is an important point for our discipleship. As you and I try to figure out what does it mean to be a Christian in this life, it's important to understand that God only calls people to difficult things. I can't find any stories. I mean, as I've been reading this book, I don't find any stories of God saying, hey, you, Jeff, I have something easy for you to do that will require nothing of you. Do you accept? Jeff, okay, Jeff is signing up for that deal, but I don't find that ever happening in the Bible. He always calls us to difficult things that require sacrifice. If you have something that's really happening in your life, something that you're really into, you're really excited about, you do a lot of, but it requires no sacrifice, well, that's called a hobby, okay? God doesn't call people to hobbies. He calls them to callings. And a calling is something that you would be willing to suffer for and sacrifice for. I receive the love of God. I receive this duty or this calling to make a difference in my life, in the world with my life. And I'm going to respond with faith and obedience, and I am going to be willing to sacrifice to bring this about. That's always the case in responses to God, to callings. But she doesn't bear it. Another inspirational thing, she doesn't bear that sacrifice with this like grumbly spirit. You know, I could imagine her being like, oh, I'll do, you know, kind of passive aggressive, you know, I'll do it, I'll give birth to this baby, but that angel, he really should have told my village. I mean, she could grumble that whole time, but she doesn't do that. She receives this as a joy. The sacrifice that she makes, she actually does in a spirit of joy, and it has an effect on the people around her. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb, which becomes John the Baptist, right? The baby in her womb leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in me leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill her promises to her. And so now we see that Christ growing within her begins to have an effect on those around her. right? The Christ in her makes this baby leap and fills this woman with the Holy Spirit. As the Christ is growing in her, the Christ is growing in the people around her. I think this also is a lesson of faith for us. As we who are Christians accept Jesus, one of the earliest prayers I can ever remember praying when I was 5 years old, kneeling next to the bed with my parents was, Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart. Come live inside of me, right? So we also, like Mary, become Christ bearers. Christ in us has then effect on other people so that other people can leap for joy and be filled with the Holy Spirit around us. We also become Christ bearers. Now, this is the moment in which Mary sings. The song does not come from her lips the second that she hears of this baby. The song comes from her lips the second she sees the effect of this baby. Wow, the baby inside me is having this effect on the people around me. Wow. And she is moved into song. And this is the moment where Mary truly becomes a worshiper. And she worships God. She says, so this is the song. And Mary, it says, Mary sings, my soul glorifies the Lord. That's the Magnificat word, to magnify the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Something that really impresses me about Mary is her humility, right? I mean, if anybody, I mean, she is the only woman in the history of womanhood to have this unbelievable privilege to bear the Savior of the world in her own body and to give birth to Jesus Christ. And she calls herself a humble servant, lowly me. I mean, if anybody ever had a right to become a prima donna, it would be the Madonna. But she doesn't do that. She remains humble. And she sees the God of the universe has loved me. I cannot help but marvel at that and praise God because of that. I hope that's the spirit with which we walk with Christ. Now, sometimes we begin to take that for granted. Maybe some of us begin to think, well, of course God would love me. I'm pretty cool, you know? I'm pretty great. I show up to church every Sunday. Here's my spiritual resume. But I think the attitude of a Christian really is like Mary. Wow, God would love me. God would use me. This is amazing. I can't believe I get to be part of this story. So then there in her song, the last two-thirds of her song makes a really interesting turn. She's at first focused on her part of the story. Here's what God did in me. Wow. But then the last two-thirds, she locates her story as part of the great story. Her story as part of a bigger story. She says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Like God is this, God, she's remembering the stories of the Old Testament, the way that God brings down the proud people and lifts up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised his ancestors. Even as she's in the middle of her own story, she's like, wow. This means he's fulfilling all of his promises to all of my ancestors. And she remembers all of these stories. I'll show you in just a minute how she's actually quoting in her song songs that have happened in the past, songs of her ancestors that have sung throughout the Old Testament. I'll show you that in just a minute. I first want to just share with you just how this has been meaningful in my own life to make this move to discover that I'm not the main character of the story. I think all of us kind of at some point in our lives, we think of our life story, we think of ourselves as the main character of the story. Here's my story, my testimony, here's who I am, and we think of our lives as like from birth to death. When I was in seminary, I had an assignment in a pastoral counseling class that just kind of recalibrated my the way that I tell my story so that it's not, I'm actually not the main character. What it is was a pastoral counseling class that's designed to help pastors be prepared to help in other people's stories, for me to be prepared to love you well and to listen to your story and to counsel you and help you come to a place of relational, emotional, spiritual health. But the professor said, in order for you to help other people, you need to do some deep internal work. And so the assignment was for us to do a family pilgrimage. And we learned all kinds of the family systems theory and all this kind of like foundational building blocks. But then what the assignment really was for us to interview every living relative, our siblings, our aunts and uncles, parents, grandparents, and we're even trying to get information on great-great-great-grandparents from the past, and we're drawing these family trees, and we're trying to understand the story of the family through the generations. And it was a fascinating experience to just have hours of just sitting and listening to family members where I'm saying, hearing the same events but told on my sister's lips. Really? That's interesting. That's not how I remember it. But in particular, going back in generations, something was super intriguing to me. I learned that two of my great-grandfathers died tragically when their children were very young. And two of those children married each other, became my grandma and grandpa. But two great-grandfathers died tragically when their kids were very young. My grandfather was one of 10 children. My grandmother was one of 8 children. Okay, so these were, and this was, they lived in the middle of the Dust Bowl in the Great Depression. Imagine, my grandmother in particular, her family were sharecroppers, in which they sort of farm land in exchange for part of the crop. So imagine these two families, very, very poor already, and then the Great Depression hits, the Dust Bowl is sweeping away the dirt that they farm. The fathers die, and each one, there's widows with 10 children, widows with 8 children. Imagine what that experience is like. So both my grandfather and my grandmother grew up knowing what it's like to be hungry, knowing what it's like to be poor, and to be really worried about what's going to happen in their future. Where will they live? Where will they eat? How is this all going to play out? And they really felt the financial loss of that provider for them in the middle of the Dust Bowl Great Depression. It was really interesting trauma in the family history. But then as I trace it through the generations, I look at how the family story over generations rebuilds and figures out what they're going to do. And I learned about my grandfather and how hard he worked. My grandfather was so, he had to actually drop out of school early on, like before even getting very, he never graduated high school. He dropped out of school and got a job, I think even while he was still in middle school, or he would have been in middle school, like paving roads in order to help feed his siblings. And then he just worked so hard, and he had the dream, I don't want my kids to suffer like I did. I want them to have a better life. And so he worked so hard. He didn't have an education, but he started pumping gas. So he came out, he went out to, traveled out to California from Texas after serving in the Navy, and he was pumping gas, and he was working double shifts until he owned the gas station, and he eventually became 4 gas stations, and he just worked and worked and worked, and all these different businesses that he ran, and he really prospered financially and provided for my dad financially. So my dad didn't grow up with the same financial deprivation. But my dad then grew up thinking, what's he going to add to the story? And he was grateful for the financial provision that he got from his dad, but then he was like, you know what, for my kids, my dad was working a lot. I want to figure out how I add that. I want to provide financially for my kids, but I also want to show up at their stuff. I want to show up at their soccer games and their football games and all of their kind of, you know, activities. I want to be physically, you know, present. So my dad figured out, he worked really hard and provided financially, but then he also showed up. He never missed a soccer game, never missed one of my high school football games. Even the away games would travel to. He was always, I'm going to be present. So I grew up with a dad that was providing in those two ways. And then as I kind of was journeying, I'm like, what's going to be my piece that I'm going to add? And for my particular piece, I like, okay, I got to build on the foundation of my grandfather to provide financially. I got to build on the foundation of my dad to just show up and be present. And I have this one piece that I want to add. I want to really work on being like emotionally in tune with my kids. You know, I want to listen to them and take them seriously and really just kind of grasp like where they're at. I kind of work on that. And I know that my kids are going to grow up and they're going to be adding to the story. They're going to be thinking, what's my piece? I just want to keep building on this foundation. And the Robbins family journey moves on and on generations past us. And my hope is that I could play a role of building something into that future. And it's a fascinating thing for me to look at my own story and be like, but my siblings have a story, my dad has a story, my kids will have a story. I'm part of a grand narrative. And it's interesting the effect it had on me. It was both humbling, kind of makes me feel like I'm a smaller piece, but it's also like exciting because I'm part of a bigger story. It's very similar to what's happening with Mary. Mary has this incredible experience with God. An angel shows up and says, you're favored. You've got an incredible plan for your life. You're going to make a difference in this world. She responds with faith, with service. She makes sacrifices. She sees the effect that it's having on other people in this miraculous way. She sees Jesus be born, become the Savior of the world. It's very, very amazing. She praises God for that. But she also reflects, you know what? I'm not the star of this story. This is a story of God loving on his people, and I get to be on a couple of pages of this grand story. She quotes a number of songs from the Old Testament in her song. One comes from Habakkuk. It helps us understand how is she able to be a worshiper in hard times. She's worshiping at a time in which the Romans have decimated the land. The Romans are occupying them. They have no hope of their own freedom. She has not seen a king of Israel on the throne for hundreds of years, never in her lifetime. It's a difficult time, but she has an ancestor named Habakkuk. That was in the time of when the Babylonians had conquered Judea, and it's a really dark time for Israel, and she remembers that song. And Habakkuk, her ancestor, sang, though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. She quotes this in her song. She includes this. I remember the time of my ancestor having faith when things were hopeless. And she's strengthened by that, and she evokes that when the promise is fulfilled. This is a great word for us. We're in hard times, I think. I think 2020 has been a hard time. Many of us have suffered in personal life or lost family members in various ways, and it's hard. Can we stand on the shoulders of our spiritual ancestors and have faith and worship God in the hard times? That's what Mary does. Mary remembers, she hears that this is going to be a fulfillment of that David will have a descendant on the throne forever, a promise that felt in Habakkuk's time like it had failed. And Mary also evokes the song in Psalm 35. This is a song in which David, the anointed king, is feeling hopeless. I don't even know if I'm going to become king. How am I possibly, going to see this happen in the future? And he begs God in Psalm 35:1. He says, say to me, I am your salvation. He's begging the Lord to say, I am your salvation. Here we find out the name of the baby to be born is Jesus, meaning the Lord is your salvation. The Lord saves. And then in verse 9, he says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. Mary remembers that in her song. All the way back to 1 Samuel, she remembers Hannah, another woman who begged for God to give her, who actually asked to have a child. Didn't think it was going to happen. God came through for her, and then she offered that child back to God in service, who became the prophet who then anointed the first kings and anointed David. And we see in Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2:1, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, in the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. And then point by point, Mary's song matches the song of Hannah. The same themes, the same rhythms. We see that Mary understands her story is not just her. She's so familiar with these stories of the word that she's like, you know what, I remember that, and I remember that, and I remember that. I remember my ancestors. And I get to be a link in the chain that somehow through me some promises will come to fulfillment that are then going to bless generations and generations and generations in the future. She thinks far back and far future with her song of worship. There's so much we can learn from Mary. There's so much that we can learn from her worship and her life and her faith. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this shining example of what it means to have a life of faith. Oh God, I just pray that everyone in this room would be encouraged by this, Lord, that we could also respond to your love in the same way. Lord, we pray that you would show us how we're part of a great story of you working in our families over years, you working in the people of God throughout all generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.